Recently on Good Morning America, Charlie Gibson summed up the new trend in marriage, or I should say the new trend in ending a marriage. Point, click, and split. That's what Charlie said. With just a credit card and the click of a mouse, in about 30 minutes, at the cost of $299, you can end the pain and frustration of a divorce. Here's the web page that Charlie was talking about. CompleteCase.com. Complete your divorce online. It's quick. It's painless. It's easy. You might make a note there that over 250,000 users to date have chosen the click and split route of divorce. At $300 a person, it's not hard to see what might be motivating that. An awful lot of money goes into divorce in our country. Some might say, well, the point and click method won't make it. There's probably not enough demand. Well, you'd be wrong. Last year, nearly 1,400,000 couples divorced in America. When you consider that there are two people involved in each one of those divorces, right? A husband and a wife. And that in the vast majority of those cases, there are children involved. If you add to that the couple's parents, their siblings, you will see that millions were affected last year in this country by divorce. And that happens year after year after year after year after year after year after year. The cumulative effect in this country is staggering. Listen, according to Gallup, in June of 2008, 27% of all Americans have been divorced. 27% of all Americans, not adult Americans, not Americans that are married or have been, 27% of all Americans have been divorced. 46% of Americans between the age of 50 and 64 have been divorced at least once in this country. And this isn't slowing down, it's accelerating. It continues to accelerate. And more than just the number of divorces, it's the acceptance of divorce that is exponentially accelerating. Here's kind of a copy of that poll, and I don't know how well you can see this, but I want you to point out this compares May of 2001 to May of 2008, and it's really staggering. A 13% increase among women, those people who would say divorce is morally acceptable. A huge increase in just a 7-year period. And that knows, it seems, no religious boundary. Catholics up 15% in their acceptance that divorce is morally acceptable. Protestants up 12%. 65 and 75% of those would say divorce is morally acceptable. Look at the figure over there. It doesn't matter where you go. And look particularly in the South of the Bible Belt where we live. 69% now would say that divorce is morally acceptable. Overall, in America, 70% of Americans believe that divorce is not a moral issue. Now, there's a positive spin that's been put on this rise of the moral acceptability of divorce. Listen to this from one writer. People going through divorce have to deal with a range of difficult emotions, including anger, sadness, trepidation, remorse, and a sense of failure. Perhaps it is good news that one issue becoming less and less a factor is that gut-wrenching, in that gut-wrenching mix is the sting of moral condemnation. Well, clearly the American conscience has become numb in this area. Confronted with such staggering numbers concerning the acceptance of divorce among Americans, the church has had a tendency to react, and she has tended to react in one of two ways. There's been the libertine who reacts and says, well, divorce is just acceptable in any case, and thus remarriage is acceptable in any case. The legalist has also reacted. They've said divorce is not acceptable in any case, and thus remarriage is not acceptable in any case. And the legalist adds, period, Selah. And I can tell you there have been many times in my personal ministry that I wish it was just that simple. It would sure cut down on counseling time, right? Nothing to talk about. Because really what we're saying there is option one is whatever you think is all that matters. Or option two, whatever I think is all that matters. Nothing really to talk about. But we're going to talk about it. As we follow our Lord's ministry through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to try to understand God's position on this matter. We're going to try to understand the common position on this matter. And then we're going to try to figure out why they are so dramatically different. And very importantly, we're not going to try to reconcile the two. We're not looking for a compromise here. We're not trying to find common ground between what we think and what God thinks. No, we want what God thinks to challenge our thinking, to challenge our tradition, to challenge our own sinful tendencies, and to bring them all into line with what God's Word simply says on this matter. Because whatever you think isn't all that matters, and whatever I think isn't all that matters, in the end, what God thinks is all that matters. That's all that matters. So open your Bibles with me then to Matthew chapter 19. This is where we are in our study of Matthew. This isn't where we are because you are where you are in your relationship or in your life or in your marriage. This isn't by my design. This is by God's design. We've just arrived back here. Matthew chapter 19. I want to read the verses that will form the foundation of our study for many weeks, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Well, 12 verses and a lot of work that lies ahead for us if we're going to clear the clutter in this area of divorce. I want us to start right at the beginning. Look again at verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words. When Jesus had finished these words. What words? Well, that's chapter 18. When Jesus had finished that sermon. We studied chapter 18 some months ago, and it's a sermon, and it's all about the childlikeness of the believer. And this is a familiar phrase in Matthew. He points that lesson is over. There's a transition here when Jesus had finished that preaching. He said the same thing at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28. He said, when Jesus had finished these words, when that sermon was over, a transition took place. He said it again in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions and a transition took place. He says it in Matthew 13, when Jesus had finished telling those parables. It's a transition statement. It lets you know that, first of all, what happened in Matthew 18 was determined to be and understood as a sermon, as a discourse. It goes as a package. It's a group of sayings that our Lord spoke together, and we should and we did seek to understand them that way. But even more significant than that, this marks the conclusion of His ministry in a particular place. Notice what it says in verse 1. He departed from Galilee. You see, since Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been in Galilee. That's where most of His ministry took place. All the healings, all of the teaching, the miracles, this took place primarily over the last 2+ years in Galilee. And you need to understand how significant this is, because He won't be back in Galilee. After He leaves here, He won't be back in Galilee, listen, until He has risen from the dead. He's leaving behind this place. It's over with. It's transition time. He's walking away. And it's very significant. We should also note that it marks a turning toward something. He's turning away from Galilee and He's turning toward Jerusalem. In other words, He's leaving, listen, He's leaving to die. He's leaving to die. Just weeks from this time, He'll find Himself on a cross for your sins and for my sins. Look again at verse 1. Watch what happens. He departed from Galilee and He came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now I want to help you to see that, because it really is important. I gave you a map up here of Palestine. I think most of you can see that. And essentially, Palestine in our Lord's day was divided in half by the river Jordan. Split it right in two. Now, our Lord has been ministering up here in Galilee, in the northern part, but west of the Jordan. And now, as I said, He's going to be headed towards new ministry opportunity in Jerusalem. That's where it's all going to end up, in the crucifixion. Now, one might think, just looking at that map, that it would make sense that a person traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem would go that way. That would make sense to me. It made sense to Jesus when He went to Galilee. That's the way He went to Galilee. But we read something really significant here. He doesn't go that way this time. No, this time what we find out is that He doesn't go that way. And one of the considerations some have suggested is, well, that's because you got to go through Samaria. And the Jews don't want to go through Samaria. Those are half-breeds. Those are ne'er-do-wells. Those are not regular kind of people. And the Jew would at all costs not go that way. So what that reminds us of is when our Lord chose to go that way the first time, He was saying something significant. He was saying, my ministry is not limited. And my ministry can reach even into the Samaritans. But this time the way He chooses to go is this way. Because the Bible tells us here that He went on the other side of the Jordan. And this would be the path that most Jews would take. Now remember, it's weeks before Passover. And already on this path are the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem. So joining the population that already lives over here east of the Jordan is the population of the pilgrims heading towards Jerusalem. In that mix is Jesus and His disciples. And what we learn here is that He's going through the land called, it's on your map here, as Perea. And that simply means the beyond. That's what the Jews called it. He's going to the land beyond. It's not insignificant also to point out that this is the part where Herod Antipas was the ruler. We ran into him already in Matthew. He ruled over that area. That was the area where John the Baptist was ministering for some time, where he would be brought before Herod in his palace and ultimately would give up his head because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, mark this in your mind. What was it that led to John's beheading? He confronted Herod living in the sin of divorce. He confronted Herod living with his brother's wife. Now, all of this now is coming to pass, not accidentally, but very deliberately. We read there again in verse 2 that he makes that trek across the Jordan and large crowds followed him. You got the picture? Very significant. Here's where our Lord is. And then it says, look again at verse 2, He healed them. And if you read this account in the Gospel of Mark, it's also there. Mark adds that He taught. And so essentially what we see is Jesus doing what He always did. Jesus in large crowds, teaching, healing, doing the work of the ministry. Miracles accompanied His teaching because those miracles validated His teaching. And so now we have Jesus. We have the disciples. We know they're traveling with Him. We have the locals there, mostly Jewish still, but now you'd be reaching beyond. And Jesus would say that to you and I. My gospel reaches beyond. He's right on the edge. And we'd also have those crowds traveling with him. You got the picture? And very, very important, verse 3, somebody else there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking. Always they're there. Always. They were always there. And I will tell you, they're always there now. Those that ask, they act like they're interested, but they're just testing you. They've long ago rejected the truth that you might be espousing and seeking to defend, but yet they'll ask and they'll inquire, and all the time just testing you. These are the Pharisees. They were always there testing him. And they're still here, in the middle of this crowd, in the beyond, as Jesus heads to Jerusalem. And so they ask, look at it, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, what better time to ask him this question? Jesus isn't the only one being intentional here. These Pharisees are pretty smart, and they're being intentional here also. Because you see, if he denies the teaching of the law, if he moves in a liberal way, and that's possible, they thought, they can nail him with that. And they can bring a charge against him under Jewish law. But also, if he takes an opportunity to stand on the law, and he puts that little edge on it like John the Baptist did, right here while we're in Perea, maybe he'll make some public declaration and the crowd will be stirred by it, and Herod will hear of it, and maybe then Herod will take his head too. It's a perfect time to ask him this question. And so they do. Now understand the question. You got to read this carefully. Look at it again. My Bible says, New American Standard, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now hear me carefully. That does not say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is there a reason? That's not what that says. No, what that says is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? For every reason at all? If you've got a King James Version, in fact it says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Because you see, that was the common practice in Jesus' day. Oh, we think we've invented this divorce thing, point, click, and split. It's been going on for a long time. And I don't imagine there's ever been an organized, civilized culture where divorce was easier than it was in this day, Jesus' day, for any reason at all. The Jews had turned that as into a position of the law even. You know, they would say, well, here's the deal. The wife burns the toast. Get rid of her. Here's the deal. You know, the wife, she doesn't just look that way you hope she looks when you come home from work. Get rid of her. For any reason at all. And you should note it was always the man that had that right because the woman had no right at all during this time. But the men were divorcing the women for any reason at all. You just name it. But that wasn't the only position. There were those among the religious leaders, even of the Jews of that day, that would say, no, there's no divorce for any reason at all. So you had a lot of opinions on divorce, and there again, that was a lot like today, because this seems to be the constant rub on this issue. It's not the confusion in the world concerning divorce that concerns me. It's the confusion in the church concerning divorce that concerns me. Many years ago, in preaching on this subject, I said basically this. You could take 200 theologians, commentators, or pastors, and you could lock them up in a rail car, and you could give them a week to decide what the Bible says on divorce. And when you let them out, it's quite likely that at the end, you'd have 200 different ideas of what the Bible says about divorce. And then I said, but let me tell you what the Bible says. Well, that got a little bit of criticism. How arrogant are you that you can imagine? How simple-minded are you that you can suggest that though 200 Bible scholars and commentators can't agree, you're going to stand up here and tell us? Well, I probably was being arrogant and simple-minded, but now I'm not. I've thought about it carefully and humbly. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about this matter. Because that's what the Lord did. That's what the Lord did. I want you to look at what He did. All of these options, all of these justifications for divorce. She burned the toast. She won't clean the house. She's not pretty anymore. She's sagging. Every possible reason, always about her. And surely we say the Pharisees have got Him now. They've got Him in a box. He's not going to have an answer. And He simply says, look at it, verse 4. Have you not read? Do you see that? You need to stop right there in your understanding of divorce. This is what Jesus said in the milieu of opinions that were swirling all around Him, knowing He was under extreme scrutiny and pressure, and that if He doesn't get this one right, it'll have huge consequence. And like the Son of God who always gets it right, He simply looked at them and said, have you not read? Read it, He said. It's in there. Just read it. And more than that, with a stinging tone, I think, He actually says to these religious leaders, on so important a matter as marriage and divorce, have you not even read what God said? And like a good Pharisee, they would have said, poof, of course we've read it. And the defensiveness rises up. And the presuppositions rise up. And the traditions rise up. And in its wake is left just confusion. And Jesus simply says, hey guys, you know better. You should have opened your Bible, the Word of God, and you should have read it. And it's the same for us in the church. Somebody comes along and says, haven't you read what the Bible says? And we get all puffed up about it. Well, we're going to read it. Look at what He says. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice He starts out, have you not read, He who created them. Now watch that. That's very, very important. To understand this, Jesus says, you're going to have to go back where? You're going to have to go back to the very beginning. You're going to have to go back to the original intent of the Creator. You're going to have to go back, if you want to understand this, to the creation of marriage. This is what He says. He says then, God spoke on this matter. You go back to the Creator and you listen to what He said. He has a voice in this, Jesus said. And listen, He has the only voice because He's the authority on the matter because He did it. So if you want to understand this, go back there and read what He said. Remember what He did. Now, we should ask, who's the them? He created them. Who's the them that God created? Well, that's simple in this context. That's the husband and the wife. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about divorce. And so the them is the husband and the wife. And so Jesus says, if you're going to talk about this, start at what God says because He created the husband and the wife. That gives Him a vested interest, an authoritative interest on this subject. For He who created them from the beginning made them, look at it, male and female. Now, I don't want you to miss the obvious, and I also don't want you to miss the subtle, depending on your understanding, but it's there either way. God created male and female. God, listen, did not, in the beginning, create males and a female. He didn't create a male and multiple females. You see, there is in the original design an undeniable exclusivity, a singleness of interest that is unavoidable. One man for one woman. And that from the beginning by the Creator who created them. You get the force of what He's saying? Not Adam and Eve and Sally and Jane in case Eve doesn't work out. And not Eve plus Adam and Bob and Frank in case, you know, Adam forgets that yesterday was Valentine's Day. No. From the beginning, Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. Verse 5. and said.
Who said? Well, it's interesting. If you go back and read this account in Genesis, it looks like Adam said this. But here Jesus lets Scripture interpret Scripture, lets the living Word interpret the written Word of Genesis, and He says, Adam didn't say this. God said this. The one who created them said this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Oh, by the way, that's a concept that Adam would have had no knowledge of, right? That's why he didn't say this. Now, he might have said it as God said it to him. But Jesus here is giving credit where credit is due. Notice, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For this reason. For what reason? For the reason that there are two of them. Made, listen, for each other. Because He in the beginning created from one, two, He now from two brings together one. That was the design. And for that reason, a man must leave his wife and leave his parents and be joined together with his wife so that the two can become, as God had designed, how many? One. And this wasn't just a plan for Adam and Eve. This is a plan for all men and women. A plan that they, male and female, would leave their temporary family relationship and establish a permanent family relationship with that one just for them. One man, one woman. They are to leave, God says, and they are to cleave. They are to be joined. That's what the language says there in the English. Literally, they are to be glued together. Bound together is the idea of the language there. One woman for Him, glued to Him. So God spoke, Jesus said, in the beginning, and He sought to give the indissolvable nature of marriage when He said they're glued together. Now, keep the context of God's voice. The one who created them, male and female, is the one who caused them to leave, and He's the one who causes them to cleave. God is the one who glues them together. I don't want you to miss that. You can see it real clearly down in verse 6. Look at it. What God has joined together. Friend, this is essential to our understanding the biblical teaching on marriage and divorce. Your promises made at the altar. Your vows spoken before witnesses. Your certificate of marriage from the courthouse. These things are all a part of marriage, which we will talk about in the weeks ahead. But they are not what holds the marriage together. Please hear that. Because sinful man has realized that he can break his promises. He can turn his back on his vows. He can tear up that certificate. He can point and click and split. But listen, they aren't the ones that hold this marriage together. God is. God makes the marriage whole. He glues them together. Beyond any promise, beyond any vow, beyond any covenant, beyond any decree, God so glues them together. Look at what He says. He so glues them together that the two become one flesh. And then Jesus comes in on top of that and says, next verse, God said the two become one flesh, and I say, verse 5, so. Because this is what the Creator did. This is what the Creator said. So, look at it. They are no longer two, but one flesh. They are one, hear me please, Christian, because God said they are one. They are one because, listen, Christian, God made them one. What therefore, Jesus says, verse 5, God has glued together. What God has joined together, what God has one fleshed together, let no man separate. And that word is divorce. Same word used elsewhere in the book of Corinthians. What God has joined together, let no man divorce.
Oh, Christian, if our understanding could only start here, and it has to, but we have completely lost sight of this.
When Harry and Sally get a divorce, according to the Word of God, what is left is not Harry and Sally divorced. Let me say that again. When Harry and Sally get a divorce, according to God, what is left is not Harry and Sally divorced. No, because they weren't two. They were one. And when Harry and Sally get a divorce, according to the Word of God, please hear me, what's left is just pieces. Just pieces. Not a whole. Because the whole one has been split. It's been ripped. It's been, your translation might say, torn asunder. This wasn't, Jesus says, what God intended. This was not a part of the design. This was not an element of God's creation. You, Jesus says, have ripped apart what God did. He joined it together, an indistinguishable one from two, and you ripped it apart. Ask the children. They'll tell you. There's not one mom and one dad and two homes and it's so much fun because I have two Christmases. No, you ask them. They'll tell you. With tear-filled eyes, mom's not whole anymore. It's just pieces. And dad's not whole anymore. It's just pieces. That's all that's left. This is the horror of divorce. This is the pain of divorce. Friend, this is the reality of every divorce. Pieces. And that's why God says, I hate divorce. Now, there's a lot more to be said, but I have to stop somewhere, and I'm going to stop here. But this must be said before we go. To so many of you who are divorced or who have been impacted by a divorce, and I'm now talking to almost all of you, aren't I? What about the pieces that are left? Is there any hope? Have you ever thought about that? You have. Have you ever felt the pain that perhaps there's no hope for you? Are you perhaps even this morning feeling that? Thinking that? All these pieces. No hope. Dear friend, listen to me. Have you imagined that the God who created one, then two, then back to one, from absolutely nothing. Have you imagined that the Almighty Creator God who did all of this from nothing, that it's too hard a thing for Him to take your pieces and make it whole? Are you a believer who gives testimony that God, an Almighty loving Creator God, has taken your dead life and from nothing produced everlasting life? Are you a believer who has experienced that recreation, redeeming work of the grace of God and still yet imagined that it's too hard a thing for Him to take your pieces and use them again for His glory? Please hear me this morning. It is not too hard a thing for God. It is not. By God's grace and by the resurrection power of the cross, those pieces can be whole again. And from these pieces, God is pleased to create one. Scarred? Yeah. Bruised? Yes. Beaten? Yes. Down? Yes, but not out. Still complete in Him. Ezekiel needed to be reminded of this. He found himself in a valley surrounded by the carnage of sin, the devastation of a people who had turned their back on God and on His principles and His design. And in this valley of dry bones, God spoke. Look at it. I printed it for you here from Ezekiel chapter 37. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Oh Lord God, you know." And again he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, Oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Divorced one this morning, can these bones live? Can these pieces matter again? Oh Lord God, you know. And he says, tell them. Speak to them. Declare to those broken pieces, hear the word of the Lord. And here's what he says. Next verse. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Beloved, know this morning. God takes two and He joins them together, and nobody should tear that apart, because to do so produces only pieces. But from those pieces, God again can bring life. In this thing concerning divorce, you will know, God says, that I am the Lord. Knowing God's position, understanding what happens when a marriage is ripped apart, that's the right place to begin to understand this thing. Now that isn't all, that's just the beginning. But it's where we have to start. And I only want to say this in closing. So much bad counsel here. So much bad counsel here. And I want to diffuse just one such perspective. Perhaps you're here this morning, previous marriage, now remarry. Maybe not yet. And you would presumably desire to glorify God in His recreative grace. You want to say, I'm testimony to the redeeming grace of God. But when you speak of that past divorce or divorces, it is so common among Christians. Listen to me, please don't say this. Oh, I can see now. God was leading me all the way, and He led me away from that woman who was this or that, or He led me away from that man who was this or that, and God just led us out of our previous marriage, and He led us back together because He had something so much better. No, He didn't. No, 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 1,000 times no, God never led anybody to divorce. You don't glorify God in His redeeming grace and power to bring life from death, to put life back in those dry bones. You don't glorify Him by ascribing to Him the death. Don't do that. Thank God for His goodness in your life. Praise His matchless grace and mercy. But don't ascribe to Him the horror of this thing. He didn't do it. And that matters so much. Listen, it matters so much to the one who might be suffering through the pain of divorce today. Because well-intentioned Christians come alongside and say, have you ever thought about why God is bringing about this divorce? He has something so much better for you. Look what He did for me. Hush! Well-intentioned, very bad counsel. And some of you, please listen, some of you divorced and remarried, your marriage is lacking this morning, perhaps because the two of you have never acknowledged before a holy God what a horror, what a violation of His design your divorce was. Real healing starts there for your marriage. Real hope starts there. Real grace flows when we acknowledge our sin. God is glorified when we see divorce for what it is. It is a tearing asunder. It is a ripping apart. It is a splitting into pieces what God had supernaturally joined together. That was not, is not, and never will be His plan for marriage. Now, from that position, we're ready to talk about divorce biblically. Much more next week. But this morning, we were supposed to have communion, the Lord's Supper, and I asked, as I do occasionally, the liberty to move that to next week, because I wanted to open up this space right here. Listen, we don't have to do it this way, but we can do it this way. You see, you can worship at home, but God says you ought to come together and give an expression to that worship corporately as a body. And you can deal with these painful pieces at home too. But there's nothing wrong with giving a corporate expression. The body together saying, you know what? We just want everybody to know what God thinks about divorce. It's an ugly thing. And from that posture, bent and broken, His grace lifts us up. So I'm going to ask Carlos to play, and I'm going to ask all of us to pray. And I look out here this morning, and I don't think there's a row in this church where pieces aren't sitting. Pieces that, for the most part, I believe God has joined together again into a whole. But you know what? Just as the grace that saves us makes us whole, we got to have that grace daily. And husband, when your wife, who comes from a prior divorce, when you shun her, when you move your back on her, when you withdraw grace from her, as is your spiritual headship responsibility, you know what happens? You break her into pieces. Wives, you do the same. So it's just an opportunity for you to come, any who would come. We want to kneel here together. A testimony of brokenness, yes, but life for these dry bones. So the altar's open. This place is open. A place to kneel. You can pray where you are. We're going to spend some time together before the Lord, lifting up to Him our heart. Would you do that? Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the reality of Your design. We need to hear the words of our Lord. In the beginning, it was not so. We're bowed together corporately. Help us, Father, to give a right testimony of Your opinion, Your purpose, Your plan for marriage. Forgive us where we failed to do that. Forgive us our brokenness. Forgive us our tearing asunder. And then, God, we want to give a resounding testimony to the hope for the pieces. We could ask so many here this morning, can these dry bones live? And couple after couple would say, yes, by the grace of God, there's life. There's life. Help us, Father, to be better encouragers to the pieces. Help us to be ministers of grace to those that are broken. It shouldn't be hard for us, because that is us. Dead, lost without Your grace. Make our families strong, we ask, Father. Glue them. Fix them. Hold them. Help us to be a testimony, Father, not because our circumstances are so dramatically different or our statistics are unique, but because Your grace abides here. We call sin, sin, and it opens the windows of grace. We are a forgiven people. A thankful people. God, what has been broken and brought together can be stronger. can be fitted, can be useful. Help us, Father, to be vessels in Your hand. Shape us, mold us, teach us. And as we go forward in this study, instruct us. For from Your Word comes life, because of the living Word, our Savior. Thank You that He's paid the price for all of this life, that these dry bones live because of Him alone. May Christ be glorified in our homes. To God be all the glory. Let these bones live. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.